Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? The Amazon is undoubtedly the greatest river in the world by many measures. For starters, the volume of water it carries to the sea equals approximately 20% of all the freshwater discharged into the oceans. The drainage basin of the Amazon River and its many tributaries covers 2,722,000 square miles. It's also the longest river in the world, over 4,220 miles long, and during the rainy season, sections of the massive river can be up to 24 miles wide. The mouth of the Amazon River pushes so much water into the Atlantic Ocean that even after traveling more than 100 miles out into the sea, you can still dip fresh water out of the ocean. In fact, the volume of water surging from the Amazon River is greater than the next 8 largest rivers in the world all combined, and 3 times the flow of all the rivers in the United States. The Amazon is also home to many other extremes of the natural world. Of course, the Amazon is home to the biggest snake, the anaconda, and the world's most ferocious fish, the piranha. Catfish that live in the world's greatest river have all the room in the world to grow as big as nature will allow. Some have been captured weighing over 200 pounds. The largest freshwater fish in the world, the arapaima, lives in the waters of the Amazon River. They've been found to reach 15 feet in length and can weigh up to 440 pounds. Friends, do you know that the Bible also speaks of a river that is full of life? Stay with us. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
This represents one of my favorite hours of the week, a chance to talk to our friends all over the world that want to talk about the best subject in the world, and that's the Word of God, the truth. If you have a Bible question, friends, you found your way to a live international interactive Bible study. And it's going on right now. If you want to call in with a Bible question, we've got lines open. Good time to pick up your phone and ask any Bible-related question. That number is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And I am Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening again, listening friends. And Pastor Doug, before we go to the phone lines and start with our questions, let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, once again, we thank you that we can open up your word and study truth. We ask for your blessing on our program this evening. Be with those who are listening and those who call in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you spoke about the Amazon River. It's truly amazing the amount of water that flows through the river. And not only the water that flows through, but the amount of life that the river sustains.
It's just absolutely abundant in life. And you and I were talking just before the broadcast about a verse. And it's an obscure verse in Ezekiel very few people read. And it talks about a river of life. It's Ezekiel 47:9. And Ezekiel, we believe, is envisioned. He's seen something in the new earth, probably the river of life spoken of in Revelation. And it says, "It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters, wherever they go, they heal. And everything will live wherever the river goes." Mm. It's talking about this river. It's like the waters, whatever they touch, it comes to life. And not only naturally vegetation would spring to life, but even the fish and the people. It's like the water of life. And, you know, it actually makes me think of another river in the Bible. That is nothing like the Amazon. When I saw it after reading about the Jordan River in the Bible, I pictured this massive, you know, river at least as big as the Missouri or Mississippi. But it's pretty small, and places in the summer you could probably wade across it very easily. But it is a river of life in that the Jordan represents baptism. Mm-hmm. Of course, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist began his ministry. And then there's the story of Naaman, who was dying from leprosy. He was washed in the Jordan, and he came up clean, healed. And baptism is a symbol of a bath that heals the soul. It's like a new birth. It represents a marriage to Christ. And in that sense, it's something like a river of life for those that participate. And a lot of people wonder about baptism. They think, well, wasn't that a symbol in the New Testament, but it's just symbolic? Is it really necessary for a Christian? How important is it? Does it matter how you're baptized? Does it have to be water? Is it sprinkled? Is it immersed? Is it poured? And our friends might want to know about the healing experience of that commitment of baptism. And we've got a special offer tonight that deals with that river of life.
It's a little booklet just simply entitled, Baptism, Is It Necessary? Baptism, Is It Necessary? You can receive it by calling our resource number, 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the little booklet on baptism. We'll be happy to send that to you. Just by the way, one other thing on the Jordan River that's interesting, Pastor Doug, is the children of Israel had to pass through the Jordan River in order to enter into the promised land.
That's right.
And Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So I think there's a connection there.
We need to cross that river of life.
That's right.
People need to find out, order that free book.
All right. Well, we do have a question that probably a lot of folks have. It's this one. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Speaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The question is, why didn't they die that day?
That's a good question. First of all, they did die that day spiritually. As soon as they ate the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve were probably going around the garden, and they had this glory of light about them. And after they sinned, it faded.
Mm-hmm.
And they died spiritually that day. And then there's one more thing to consider. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. No man lived beyond 900 years. It's telling us that back in the Bible, in the beginning generations, it was very common for men to live 900 years. None of them made it to that first 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
It's like they all died in that millennial day. When you live forever, what's 1,000 years? So when God said, in the day thereof you will die, they died physically the 24 hours of the instant they disobeyed. I think the Lord bought them grace through his sacrifice he was preparing to offer. And then they did die physically before that first millennial day had expired.
Okay. Well, here's another question. Often you read in the Bible about two different types of animals, the clean and the unclean. And the Old Testament gives a very clear distinction between what you can eat and what you can't eat. But sometimes people ask, well, didn't God cleanse all of the animals and make them all edible when he gave Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10? Now, you remember the vision. There was all of these animals in a sheet that was let down from heaven, and a voice from heaven said, arise and eat. And Peter said, well, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And then the voice came down and said, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Now, is that telling us that we can go out and eat anything that we find?
You know, if people read on in Acts chapter 10, Peter explains the vision. It had nothing to do with animals, for one thing. Three times during that vision, God says, arise and eat. And Peter says, not so. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So that, for one thing, tells us that during the teachings of Jesus, none of the apostles got the idea that it didn't matter any longer what they eat. Peter's wondering what this vision means. And while he's wondering, Gentiles come to his home asking to hear the gospel. And he goes with them to Cornelius's house. Later, Peter reports on the vision, what it means. He says, God has shown me not to call any man common or unclean. It had nothing to do with food, and it never even specifies any kind of food that was in the sheet. Never does Peter go to the sheet and take something out and eat it. So it was a vision that had a spiritual meaning. Obviously, if earthly parents care what their children eat, our Heavenly Father cares what his children eat. So the idea that this vision means you can eat whatever you want. I think it's interesting. People are suing fast food chains now because they say, my health is destroyed from eating regularly at this restaurant or burger establishment, and we know there's a connection between what we eat and our health. God is not mocked. And it always is strange to me when people try to make it sound like in the Bible that Christians could be very reckless and they just pray over anything and there's no accountability. So, no, that's the vision is talking about not calling the Gentiles unclean. The gospel's to go to everybody.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Oh, we have a lesson, by the way, on that. It's called God's Health Plan.
That's right. It's a study guide. To receive it, call 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan, and we'll be happy to send that to you. Wilbert is listening on KJIT from Bismarck, North Dakota. Wilbert, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. Noah's Ark, has it been found?
Well, there are some who claim it has been found. I think that most of the evidence that I've seen is a little dubious. Some folks have been very optimistic. There are reports that, to me, and this is just my personal opinion, I can't give you a scripture, you know, that says Noah's Ark has been found, or even a prophecy that it would be found. I think it'd be wonderful if it was found, because it would really reinforce people's faith in every other suspect Bible story. You know, if people always say that Jonah is a fable and Adam and Eve is a fable, and of course Noah, they say, is the mother of all fables, two of every animal, the whole world being flooded. But I think it would greatly reinforce people's confidence in the Bible that the evidence we see in the fossil record around the world, that there was some kind of a massive cataclysmic flood. The paleontologists blame it on an asteroid hitting the oceans that wiped out the dinosaurs, and that's the only way they can explain the evidence of a flood all over the world. Noah's Ark in the front page of a authentic newspaper would be very compelling evidence. I have heard stories from history. Marco Polo said in his day that in the summer it could be seen up on the mountains of Ararat on a clear day when the ice pack had melted. And then there was a report of a couple of Armenians that went up one year, and they seemed to give some very detailed report. They said they found it, they went in, it's petrified, it's stuck in this ridge that's now covered with glacial ice. You know, that sounded somewhat credible to me, but there's no evidence it's been found.
No. Have you heard of Ron Wyatt?
Yes.
Yes, he claims to have found it.
Yeah, well, of course, Ron he passed away a couple of years ago. I forget what year it is. But
99, I guess.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm not sold on that discovery yet. I've looked into it. I've read the evidence. I've seen the video. And again, now you're dealing with my personal opinion, not really a scripture anywhere.
Okay.
So, I hope that helps a little bit, Wilbert.
Yeah, the Turkish government recognizes that it's Noah's Ark.
Well, you know, if you go by what the governments say, you go to Jerusalem, and the government in Jerusalem recognizes about three places for Jesus' birth and four places for the Sermon on the Mount. Governments will recognize anything that will bring in tourist dollars, so that doesn't surprise me at all. But they have no problem with people calling something authentic.
You know, Pastor, talking about Noah's Ark, sometimes people often ask, well, how could all of the animals fit into Noah's Ark? You and I was working on a children's set of lessons, and one of the topics dealt with the ark, and I was reading up about it. Someone did some calculations on the size of the ark based upon the three floors and the volume of space inside the ark. They estimated about 520 railroad cars could actually be packed inside the ark. That's a lot of room.
Yeah, not only that, people think, you know, how could you fit, you know, all the elephants and brontosauruses in the ark? And they're assuming a couple of things. One, they're assuming that all the animals are big. Very few animals are big. Most animals are the size of a sheep or smaller. The other thing they're assuming is that not only did Adam and Eve have to bring two wolves, they had to bring, you know, two chihuahuas and two schnauzers and two labradors. No, they just brought two dogs, and all the dogs we see in the world today have come from those two. So these were the primary progenitors of species that were brought. Anyway, a good question, Wilbert. I hope they do bring out substantial evidence of finding the ark, and I think it would do a lot to increase people's faith.
Absolutely. Lana is listening on KJSL from Springfield, Illinois. Lana, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, Mr. Batchelor, it's in Genesis, I've been told, and I've heard, my prayer partner said it, and I've heard John Hagee say it. but I don't know if it's true, and I've discussed it with another lady. It pertains to, I will bless those that bless Israel, and I will curse those that curse Israel. Is that in the Bible? And if it is, where is it in Genesis?
Well, God did tell Abraham, and I think Pastor Ross is typing in that search, and it says, you know, God told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll bring a curse against those who curse you. And I think that's repeated again for Israel. The question is, who is the Israel and who are the descendants of Abraham that receive this blessing? If you go into the New Testament, it tells us that whoever is Christ's is Abraham's seed.
Yeah, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and there about, and verse 3, it says, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee.
And this is spoken to Abraham.
Spoken to Abraham, and talks about his descendants. I'll make of thee a great nation. That's Genesis 12, verse 2.
So Israel today may not only include literal Jews. Israel today is every believer in Christ. They are grafted into the stock of Israel. So, you know, the Bible tells us that it's no longer circumcision in the flesh, it's circumcision in the heart. And he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, Paul says, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly. So every believer in Christ becomes spiritually grafted in and is adopted into the tribe of Israel. They become spiritual Jews. And there are many who are literal Jews that will not be saved because God doesn't save us based on our race. He saves us based on our hearts and our conversion. That's why Jesus and John the Baptist said, many will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're part of their family. But the children of the kingdom will be in outer darkness. So there might be literal Jews or children of Abraham who reject Christ and reject the truth and they're lost, while there are Gentiles who embrace Jesus and the truth that are saved.
Okay.
Does that make sense, Lana?
Yes, it does.
You know, I've got a book I'll send you for free. All you've got to do is ask. It's called Spiritual Israel, written by myself and another Jew named Steve Wolberg.
Okay.
And it talks about what the Bible says about Israel today.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. And Lana asked for the book Spiritual Israel, and we'll be happy to send that to you. Ming is listening on the internet from Everton, Oregon. Ming, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. I have a question on Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 through 5.
Okay.
And, you know, verse 4 tells you not to answer a fool according to his folly. And then verse 5 tells you to answer a fool according to his folly. And I'm kind of confused.
Which is it? Yeah,
is he
wanting us to answer the fool or don't answer the fool? This is one of those places, and that is a great pair of verses. This is one of those places where Solomon is speaking in a paradox with a little sarcasm. In other words, if you answer a fool according to his folly, you start sounding like a fool. If you don't answer him, he's going to think he's right. So when you're dealing with a fool, you can't win. So there's a little sarcasm in here. He says, you know, for one thing, don't try and engage a fool. You're going to end up sounding foolish. Some people have said before, I'm not going to give that question validation by even addressing it. You can't win. When you do that, you start sounding foolish. On the other hand, if you don't say anything, they're going to think, aha, I'm right. And you almost have to answer them, or they're wise in their own conceit. So Solomon's saying, when you're communicating with a fool, you just can't win.
Okay.
This is an example where it's a tongue-in-cheek, and there's a little sarcasm in there. It's some Hebrew humor.
Are there any other scriptures that may correspond with this one?
Well, there's quite a few where Solomon talks about talking to fools. You could go to, I was just thinking about Proverbs 17:14. Let me see what else we might have
here.
Looking
at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prattling of a fool shall fall.
Yeah, Proverbs 26:12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. He was talking in that previous verse about a fool being wise in his own conceit. So there's some of the cross-references there.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks. Appreciate that.
Our next caller is Herman, listening on WMCA from New York. Herman, welcome to the program.
Good night, Bachelor. In Isaiah 41, verses 1, 5, and 9, I would like to know what area is connected with where it says the land beyond the sea and the ends of the earth. Where is that?
Well, the sea that they're talking about is the Mediterranean. And they knew that once you went through, even in the time of Isaiah, they realized that once you sailed through the gates of Hercules, which is the entrance of the Straits of Gibraltar there, that there was another whole ocean out there. And so Isaiah is recognizing there were lands beyond the lands connected to the Mediterranean. I read just 2 weeks ago in ancient history, Pharaoh Necho, who lived during the time of King Josiah, who is living just before Isaiah. Pharaoh Necho is the first pharaoh who claimed to have circumnavigated Africa. That means the sailors of this Egyptian pharaoh went through the Straits of Gibraltar all the way around Africa and back up through the Red Sea. And so they knew there were other lands beyond the Mediterranean.
Oh, I see.
Undiscovered land. So this is a prophecy that Isaiah is making, that there would be people beyond what they knew around the Mediterranean shores that would accept the truth and become spiritual Jews, as we were saying earlier. And he talks about the islands. Not only were there islands, like all the Greek islands in the Mediterranean, there were islands beyond. The isles sought and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near. Now, they had more global knowledge back then than we give them credit for.
Yeah.
I appreciate that, Hermina.
Yes, I really enjoy your teaching.
Well,
thanks.
God bless. Keep us in your prayers.
Our next call is Frisita, listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Frisita, welcome to the program.
Good night. Good evening.
Evening.
Good evening.
Your question?
My question is, in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it says, you know, for the 6 days, the different things that he did to form the earth. While he was doing that, was Satan on this earth? Did Lucifer fall at that time?
Evidently, it's a good question. Evidently, Lucifer fell before the world was created. And he wasn't on the earth yet.
Oh.
Because he came to the earth. If you read in Revelation chapter 12, it says Satan was cast out of heaven when there was this war in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the war in heaven probably predated even the creation of our world, because the devil came shortly after our world was made, and he's trying to spread his rebellion that he started in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the Lord did not make a devil. He made a beautiful angel called Lucifer.
Right, right.
And that's something that is outside of our world. It's like in the book of Job, when God has this heavenly meeting, and he says to Satan, where did you come from?
Right.
He says, I came from the earth. So there's a meeting happening out in the universe somewhere. And the other sons of God come to meet with the Lord. And Satan comes sort of representing this planet that he had captured. You know, we have a lesson that talks about where the devil came from and how he became a devil.
Mm-hmm.
And that will send you a free copy if you'd like that.
Yeah, so that mean he fell on the earth then?
Yeah, that's right. Once Adam and Eve chose to listen to the devil, they surrendered dominion of this world. God gave dominion to Adam and Eve. They surrendered the dominion to the enemy, and then he sort of took over. But she'll really enjoy our lesson on Did God create the devil?
Yes.
It tells
great
about that timing.
Guide. The number is 1-800-835-6747, and just ask for the study guide, Did God Create a Devil? And Frisita will be happy to send that out to you. Our next call is Thomas, listening on WMCA from New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Thomas.
Good evening, pastors.
Evening.
My question concerns, it's in Luke 8:15, and it's Jesus is explaining the parable of the seeds.
Right.
And before that, there's quite a number of verses that talk about our heart, and that it's Genesis 5, his heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 8:21, the heart is evil from the childhood. And, of course, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things.
Right, desperately wicked.
Yeah, so, and he goes on to say in 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word. Now, my question is that if we already have a noble and good heart, and who does have that, why do we need the word?
Well, everyone has sinned. So in that sense, every human's heart is flawed. But even among the people in the world that all have these desperately wicked hearts, there are some that have a desire for what is good that they've nurtured through their lives, either through the training and influence of loving parents and their reception of God's Spirit working on their hearts. Some people have noble hearts. It doesn't mean they don't wrestle with sin. And, we're at our core, we're all sort of depraved. And you just think about the crazy things that go through our minds sometimes. But those who yearn after what's good and they shun what's evil, that God views as noble. It's good soil. I mean, keep in mind, Thomas, even soil is dirt.
Yes, but the unbeliever's heart, can that be a noble and good heart?
Well, I think what it means when he says a noble heart, an unbeliever, it doesn't mean they're not a believer. Keep in mind that when Jesus was going around preaching this parable, he was preaching to Jews. He was preaching to people who believed in God. But okay. Among those who claimed to believe in God, you had some who were hypocrites like the Pharisees, and you had some right. who were honest like Peter, James, and John. You remember when Jesus saw Nathanael? He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael had a noble heart.
Okay.
That doesn't mean he never sinned.
I see. All right. Well, that helps me out a great deal. Thank you so much.
Praise the Lord. Another happy customer. Thanks, Thomas.
Our next call is Walter, listening on Radio 74 from Florida, Lady Lake, Florida. Walter, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you, and good evening. Now, my question is within this. Whether I can use this as a parallel. God created the world in 6 days. And he rested on a Saturday. Jesus came, he died on a Friday, he rested in the grave, and he was risen on Sunday. Now, can this be used as a parallel?
Well, I think it is a parallel. The Lord, not only did he create the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the Sabbath, and then he continued sustaining after that. Jesus completed the work of salvation on the sixth day when he said, "It is finished." Then Jesus rested through the Sabbath, just like he did when he made the world. He rose Sunday to continue his work as our high priest in sustaining the church and caring for it. So there are parallels there. I think you're on the right track, Walter. And obviously, friends, you can hear we're about to take a break. It's something at halftime chases us, whether we're ready or not. And I hope we got a good enough, clear enough answer in there for you, Walter. That does free up another line. And if you have a Bible question, you still have a good chance in getting on the program during our second half. Call the number 800-463-7297. And you can also go to the Amazing Facts website, where you're going to find just a whole universe of available Bible study resources, our video, our radio, and much more. We'll be right back after the break.
Bible Answers Live, returning just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
You're back listening, friends, and if you had just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live. We're very thankful that you're on the air with us. It's a live, international, interactive Bible study, and we do our best to answer Bible-related questions. And we're going to go back to the phones in just a moment. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, we've got some great websites. You mentioned one just before the break, the Amazing Facts website that's filled with all great resources for Bible study. But we also have some other great websites dedicated to different Bible topics.
Yes, if people want to know something about Bible prophecy, a lot of folks are questioning that. We've got several websites dedicated to help people better understand Bible prophecy. One is a website called Prophecy Code. This was a series we recorded a few years ago in front of a live audience in Washington, D.C., and it deals with understanding the principles of prophetic interpretation, and we get right into the heart of it. They can listen to it or actually watch the videos right there. We've also got a chart at that website if people want to better understand what do Bible numbers mean? What's the symbolism? What are some of the Bible symbols that you read about? A lamb, a woman, a dragon. What do these symbols mean when you read Bible prophecy? There's a free chart there people can download. And also, if they go to the Most Amazing Prophecies website, themostamazingprophecieswebsite.com, they're going to see another whole prophecy study series that's there. And so, and that was recorded in Michigan in 2007. So just a lot of information and resources for your study in Bible prophecy, and you ought to check out these extra Amazing Facts links.
You know, just the other night, Pastor Doug, I was looking at a new website Amazing Facts has called Amazing Facts TV, and I was very impressed with that website. There's continually streaming programs dealing with different Bible topics. You can just watch it. You can even go and search for a particular subject and watch a video dealing with that topic.
That's right. It's becoming very popular. More and more people are watching TV on the internet. And if they want to hear some dynamic Bible study presentations and prophecy presentations, very simple, amazingfacts.tv, 24 hours a day.
Okay, going to the phone lines. Gary is listening from Georgia via the internet. Gary, welcome to the program.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, you know, since we have this heated political contest going on right now, I was just wondering if God get involved in us selecting a leader for our country. In other words, does God get involved in politics?
Well, does God get involved in politics? I don't know that God calls it politics, but Pastor Ross might help me find where it is in Daniel chapter 2. Where I just read it this week, where Daniel says that the Lord sets up kings,
right,
and he deposes kings. And those, of course, are political leaders. And so the Lord is very much involved in, through his providence, allowing certain leaders to come into power or preventing it. And I think others have seen in history some pretty interesting providential occurrences that determined who ended up being president or the king or the prime minister of various countries. Did you find that, Pastor
Ross? Yeah, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, and he changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding.
Great. Okay, good. Well, that answered my question.
Okay, and you know, while we're on that, Gary, before we leave the subject, that does not mean that when someone is chosen as a king or a president or prime minister, sometimes the Lord allows a nation to get the kind of leader they have asked for. One time the children of Israel asked for a king like the other nations, and God gave them King Saul. He ended up being sort of a narcissistic maniac before it was over. I mean, but it was God allowing it.
Right.
But he was giving the people, sort of punishing them through their choice of a leader.
Okay.
And so, but the Lord allowed it. So not every time we get a leader can we say, well, obviously, they're in charge. That means that they're God's person. We should pray for our leaders. The Bible's very clear about that. But sometimes God allows leaders into power to even chastise a nation.
Mm. Wow. Oh, okay. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Gary. Good question.
Joshua is listening on WMCA from New York. Joshua, welcome to the program.
Well, good evening, pastors, and God bless you both. I'm looking for verses in the Bible that can help me with emotional distress, and I'm looking for peace, strength, and wisdom, and also when you're in a financial deficit.
All right. Well, there's that promise in Philippians that says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Help me with that. Was Philippians chapter 4, Pastor
yes.
Ross?
4, 6, 7, and 8, I believe.
Yeah, you know it.
Yeah, I do.
That's
I know
one
that
of
one
the best
well.
Ones. Then in Peter, he says, casting all of your care upon him because he cares for you.
Right.
And then, you know, Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
That's in the book of John, Pastor?
John chapter 14, yeah.
Okay, so I know that one. And for wisdom.
Well, James is the classic for that one. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he giveth to all men. James chapter 1.
Okay, we got those three covered. How about financial difficulty?
Well, there, I think that you can read there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you'll not have room enough to receive it. I think Pastor Ross has another one.
In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Okay.
Yeah,
thank you so much.
Can't beat that. Hey, you know what? We do have a Bible study that we'll send you, and it deals with that last question in particular. It's called In God We Trust, and I think you'll find it very encouraging.
I would appreciate that. Thank you, Pastor Doug.
Okay.
Thank you, Pastor.
God bless you, Joshua.
Go ahead and call the resource number, Joshua. It's 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, In God We Trust, and we'll be happy to send that to you. Robert is listening on WMCA from Bloomfield, New Jersey. Robert, you on the air with Pastor Doug.
Good evening, Pastors Doug and Pastor Ross.
Evening.
My question is concerning which is the best version of the Bible to study and to read, because there's different versions, and some of them seem to have passages that were not in, that were omitted in the original manuscripts of the Bible. Like, for example, John 7:53-8:12, I think it is.
Right.
About the woman caught in adultery. And, of course, the classic example is the Mark 16 from 9 down, I think 9 to 20.
Right.
In some case, I know it can't end the way it does in 16:8. They have the short version, the long version. But the thing what I'm confused about is which is the best Bible, which would be closer to the original manuscripts.
Well,
that's what's confusing me about that, because I want to know the best of would be closer to the truth.
All right. Well, that is a good question. Of course, the question that Robert's asking is about English Bibles, because the Bible is in, you know, hundreds of languages. But there are probably more variations of the English Bible than any other language. It's like the Amazon, probably more than the next top eight languages. There's many, many English translations of the Bible. Which is the best one? Now, my answer, of course, is a little subjective. I personally think that an incredible amount of attention went into the accuracy of the King James Bible. They built on the work of both Wycliffe and Tyndale in their translation, and of course Luther even influenced the English Bible, some of the choices he made. And then, you know, other versions that use those manuscripts, meaning the Textus Receptus, the New King James Version, the New American Standard. Pastor Ross?
Yeah, just on there, Pastor Doug, you know, we have two main groups of original text that's used in, especially in the newer translations. You've got the Textus Receptus, where you've got the King James Version. There is another group called the Byzantine text, which is very close to the King James, very close to the Textus Receptus, and that's where you get your New King James from.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got what they call the NU texts, which was discovered somewhere around 1840, 1850. And those are the texts, the originals that often are used for like the NIV and the Revised Standard Version and some of those translations. And that's where you begin to see some questions as to passages that's left out. And the reason passages have been left out is because it wasn't part of the original NU text. And so the translators just omitted those verses.
Yeah, and it probably should be mentioned that the NU text that Pastor Ross is talking about, I think part of it was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, and it was in a disposed area.
Mm-hmm.
So to translate Bibles from manuscripts that some had discarded, I think, would be risky. Maybe they realized they were flawed.
And in the assembling of the NU texts, a lot of scholars had to sort of pick and choose amongst the texts that they had, because some of them contradicted each other.
Yep.
So they had to kind of pick and choose what they thought made sense. Whereas if you go with the Textus Receptus, it's a much more solid set of original text.
And just in case someone doesn't know, Robert, I'm sure you do know,
yeah,
the discrepancies of text we're talking about right now is the New Testament, yeah, in Greek. They don't have those discrepancies with the Old Testament.
Yes, I know that. But the thing about it is, what do we do when we come across to like Mark 16 or John 8? I mean, do we...
You know, I stick with the King James, New King James, New American Standard. Those Bibles all have used the Textus Receptus as the benchmark, and I think they're the safest. Some of the more modern translators. Let me say something here. It's a little cynical, but
okay.
I just want to be honest with you. The King James Bible is public domain. I can go print King James Bibles, and I don't have to pay royalties to anybody. In order for a publishing company to make money on the Bible, to own a copyright on the Bible, they have to come up with a new translation and copyright it. Some publishers, because they realize they can't really make money on the King James, it's public domain, they have concocted translations. They've made translations with differences to try to create a new market when there was nothing really wrong or very little that they could improve on.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, both Zondervan and Tyndale, they've got copyrights on these Bibles. And
right,
you always have to keep that in mind, saying, why are they keep printing new Bibles? Well, they have to copyright the differences. So if they're all exactly the same, they say, you know, and the courts won't approve that it really was a new translation. So they got to make it different.
The only problem with the King James Version is the language. It's hard to understand it then.
You know, when I first started reading, I don't want to belabor your question, but when I first started reading the Bible, I struggled with the King James, and I've come over the years to just appreciate it for its pure beauty. It's shaped the English language more than any other document in the world. And
of course, the New King James still holds to the original Textus Receptus or Byzantine text very accurately, but it is a little easier to understand.
Modernizes the English, that's right. You know, we do have a book that we'll send you a copy of that talks about these translations, and it's called The Secret Witness. If you'd like a free copy of that, Robert, we'll send you the booklet, The Secret Witness, and it'll talk a little bit about these different translations.
The number, Robert, to call is 1-800-835...
Did I say secret? It's Faithful Witness.
Faithful Witness. 1-800-835-6747, and ask for The Faithful Witness, and we'll be happy to send that to you. Lee is listening on WITA from Knoxville, Tennessee. Lee, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello, gentlemen. I just wanted to ask a question that I'm sure that you addressed a lot. But I was listening to one pastor here in Knoxville, and I really admire a lot of what he's saying, but when he got down to the part about what happens to you, you know, when you die, you go straight to eternal torment, fiery torment forever, or you go straight to heaven. And he took the story of Lazarus and the rich man to be not a parable but literal. And it just really blew me away, kind of, because he said only the most liberal preachers are misleading people, and all the scripture points otherwise.
Oh, well, yeah, that's so sad. I've heard pastors do that before, and it's a tradition. They're really following paganism. I don't mean to be unkind. I'm not questioning their sincerity. But the Bible is so very clear that, first of all, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus appears one place in the Bible. It is a parable. It's filled with symbolism that cannot be taken literally. And for a person to build their theology about the state of man and death on that parable is like, you know, a person building their theology about salvation on Jesus' parable of lost sheep, thinking we've got to go shear people. So it's an abuse of what Jesus' message was. Obviously, if a person is not judged until after the day of the Lord, if the resurrection does not happen until the Lord comes, the idea that people go to heaven or hell before the judgment and before they're even resurrected, it opposes all the foundational principles of Scripture.
Right. And if anything, it sounds like he is misleading people more than the people that he's accusing, and I hate all that in the church. But
yeah, it's very sad when you hear people. You know, what some people don't recognize is that God inhabits all dimensions of time simultaneously.
Right.
I know that sounds like a pretty profound thought, but God can see the past perfectly clear. He doesn't speculate. It doesn't get foggy. God can live in the past. He can live in the future. And so when the Lord talks about being the God of the living and not the God of the dead, that's because he sees the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as though it has already happened. We live in a dimension of time. In the dimension of time that we live in right now, the dead aren't raised yet. They're not in heaven yet. They're not looking down. The Bible says that they'll be raised when Christ comes. Nobody's burning in hell yet. The judgment hasn't taken place. God's not going to take people out of hell and say, all right, now time to judge you. All right, you're judged. Sure enough, you're guilty. Back to hell. I mean, that's not how he operates. So the judgment, the resurrection, these things are in the future. The dead don't know anything. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and 10, the living know they'll die, the dead don't know anything. Psalms 146, in the day they die, their thoughts perish. They're sleeping a dreamless, unconscious sleep. When Jesus resurrected Lazarus, after Lazarus being dead for 4 days, he did not say, oh, I was up in heaven singing and you brought me back. I mean, why would he be happy about that? He did not say, I was down in hell roasting, thank you for plucking me from the fire. He didn't say anything about his 4 days of death because he had no experience. He was asleep. You know, I'm sure you know some of these things, Lee, but if you would like, we do have a free study guide that we'll send you. And anybody that has questions about this, a lot of folks are misled and confused about what happens when you die. What is the sequence of the resurrection, the rewards, and it's in a lesson called Are the Dead Really Dead?
Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? Pastor Doug, this is such an important topic because if we don't understand this correctly, the devil will use these lies and misunderstandings to fool people.
It's like when King Saul went to a witch to concoct the soul of Samuel. Well, he died the next day after fooling around with that because he didn't understand that Samuel was dead.
Mm.
And so he was deceived by the devil. And there are others who will be deceived by, the Bible calls them, spirits that work miracles, deceiving spirits.
Right.
You've got to know that the dead are asleep.
Okay, let's go to the next caller. Kennard is listening on the internet from Brooklyn, New York, if I'm pronouncing your name correctly. Kennard, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good evening, Pastor.
Evening.
My question is, I was listening to the Passion of Love CD.
Uh-huh.
My understanding is the Jews of Christ's time didn't believe in a later judgment. Because I noticed in the judgment hall, when Christ said, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming to the Father's heaven. And right then and there, I guess the high priest, he kind of
tore his clothes.
He tore his clothes. And I'm like, he almost saw looking for the judgment. And what were the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
Well, that is one of the principal differences. Caiaphas, the high priest, was of the sect of the Sadducees. Isn't that right? But some of the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in a future judgment. They did believe in angels and the resurrection. But the Sadducees pretty much thought that heaven and hell was here on earth. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels or spirits or judgment. And so just understanding the differences between those two sects, when Paul was being judged by the Sanhedrin, he could see that they were split. And he got them into quite a battle when he said, I believe in the resurrection, and that's why I'm here being judged. And they just about tore each other apart. Some were defending Paul, and some were against him. And it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
So, that's kind of strange because they learn from the same scriptures, though.
Yeah, well, the Sadducees, they I guess, were very liberal in their interpretation of the scriptures.
Yeah, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses.
The Pentateuch.
Right, and they said, well, it doesn't say anything there about a resurrection. So they just, you know, all of the later books, the writings of David. And
minor prophets, they tossed aside.
Yeah, they wouldn't accept that.
That's how that happened. All right, thanks. Good question, Kennard.
Vincent is listening on WJOC from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Vincent, welcome to the program.
Yes, sir. Just a question. I've been bothering me in the book of Proverbs.
Yes, sir.
And I ask people about these verses. You know, they kind of skip around and sort of, you know, don't get me anywhere. But it's talking about people who God dealt with to be born again for many years.
Uh-huh.
And then that person keep putting God off.
Yes.
And, okay, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 to 33. I'm not gonna have time to read all of, you know, but definitely talking about people who had a chance to be saved. Then throughout, as the years go by,
yeah,
then God would just say, "I'm gonna let them alone." But when a person come back and try to get saved, and it's a verse that God would laugh at them. You know what I'm talking about? Them verses, Proverbs chapter one.
Yeah, yeah. Well, of course, the Lord tells us in Proverbs 1:23 or 1:24, he says, I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Now, in Proverbs 1, it's really it's poetic language, something like a soliloquy of wisdom that it's talking about. And it's like wisdom is speaking here. But you're right that, Vincent, it applies to people who have turned away their shoulder from hearing the call of the Lord. And some folks may choose to repent at the last hour, not because they're really sorry, but just because they're desperate. And that's when all the tribes of the earth mourn.
Right. And I think that's the point that's brought out here in verse 27. It says, your fear cometh as desolation, and your distress cometh as a whirlwind. Then you shall call upon me, but I will not answer. So the reason the people are calling upon God is because of the distress that they find themselves in. But that's too late. Probation is closed
for
them.
Just about everybody prays in a foxhole, but not everybody really believes. Some are just, they're desperate. Even the Pharaoh, he pretended to repent while the plagues were raining down on him. But as soon as the plague was gone, his heart was just as hard as ever. So the Lord, you know, there's other people like that. They're crying out because of the consequences, not that they're sorry that they've hurt God.
Kind
appreciate
like
that, Vincent. Yeah, that's right. He repented, but then hung himself.
Bruce is listening on WMCA from Bronx, New York. Bruce, you're on the air.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Welcome.
I have a question concerning a spirit-filled believer being filled with two spirits. Well, really, I don't believe that a spirit-filled believer can be filled with two spirits. But I'm hearing different people saying that you can, and the scriptures really don't support that, as I want to know.
Well, let me just clarify, because I don't want to give anyone the wrong impression. It is true that every believer feels a battle between two forces. But when you've invited the Lord into your heart, it doesn't mean you won't be tempted by the devil. Paul describes this battle in Romans chapter 7.
Yes.
You know, between the spirit and the flesh. And then he praises the Lord at the beginning of chapter 8 that we walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. But if a person is a believer and they have the spirit of God, light and darkness cannot coexist. A person cannot say, I'm filled with the Lord and his light, and I'm filled with darkness at the same time. There may be believers who have ups and downs where, you know, the devil is trying to gain the upper hand in their life, or they may have momentary lapses where they lose their temper and are, you know, I always say, when you lose your temper, you're at least temporarily demon-possessed. Sometimes people say and do things that they should never do, because in a moment of weakness, even Moses lost his temper after 40 years of, you know, going through the wilderness with the Lord. So, you know, I just want to be clear that even believers do feel the battle with evil, but they are not possessed. If you're possessed by evil, you're not a believer. Now, there's Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, but he cast them out.
Yes.
Yeah, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
That's right. No man can serve two masters, right, Bruce?
Yes, I believe that wholeheartedly.
So that you're on the right track. I appreciate your question.
Our next caller is Richard, and he is listening on KARM from California. Richard, welcome to the program.
Hi. This is about where the dead go. In First Thessalonians 4:14, could you explain to me what that means? Paraphrasing is, when Christ returns, God's going to permit those that sleep in Jesus to return with him.
Yeah, see, 1 Thessalonians 4 is really talking about a sequence. He's saying those of us who are alive will not precede, or in other words, be resurrected before those who sleep. But when the Lord comes, the dead in Christ rise first. He's talking about the sequence. So when we get to Jesus, they are with him. So when we're caught up to meet them in the air after we've been transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they are with him. And then we're forever with the Lord together. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. But I kind of got the understanding that it says that when Jesus returns, he'll return with those that sleep with Jesus. And it seems like it's a separate thing from being called up from the grave when he comes, as opposed to coming with him.
Yeah, well, what happens is when the Lord comes, the first thing that happens is the dead in Christ rise. He says when Jesus comes again that the believers are with him, and then he explains in the following verses why they're with him, because he's raised them, and that the ones that we miss will be with Jesus when he comes. Ooh, wish we had more time on that question. You know, in our lesson dealing with the second coming of Jesus, if you call and request that, we'll send that to you. That's 800-835-6747. Friends, we've run out of time for this edition of Bible Answers Live. We pray that the Holy Spirit has blessed you during the program. We'd love to hear from you. Send us your Bible questions. You can go right to the internet. It's amazingfacts.org. Just check out Amazing Facts. You'll be glad you did. There's an awful lot there at the Mothership website. Until next week, God bless. Jesus is the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.